All right, this is 23rd of February. We're getting back to our series on the Divine Liturgy. We've only had the first two talks in this series so far. It's been a month since our last one, so we're a little probably out of sync here. But tonight I'd like to move on with the liturgy and spend some time talking about the Great Litany, which is a feature of the Divine Liturgy, also Vespers, Matins, the daily services. It's taken once at every service. So we also have it at baptism, at the Great Blessing of Water, and at some of the Malebians, and at marriage, and in those special services, it's the same, but it also has some additional petitions added to it. So this litany is said by, if there's a deacon serving, it's said by the deacon. If there's no deacon, the priest says it. It's always said facing east towards the either before the royal doors, if it's a deacon serving, or the priest is serving Vespers or Matins, or the priest says it before the altar at the Divine Liturgy. We've talked about why we face east in the services. Do you all remember why? Anybody remember why?
Sunrise.
So what's significant about the sunrise?
It's the direction from which Jesus is to return again.
Okay. As the scripture says, this is the lightning flashes from the east to west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So there's a eschatological expectation in looking towards the east, but there's something more that you started on, Michael.
I mean, Stephen, I'm sorry.
Okay, new beginning.
Jesus comes from the east. Jesus faced the west whenever he was crucified, whenever he was facing his disciples. We face the east when we pray to remind ourselves which way he is.
Okay.
As far as east is from west?
You said the sunrise.
Okay, what about the sunrise? Why would the sunrise? What's important about sunrise? Okay, Jesus, what's Jesus referred to? And I think it's Malachi.
The bright morning star.
He's the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. But what does he also refer to himself as in John's gospel? I am the something of the world.
I'm
the light of the world. And so Christ is light. He enters a dark world to illumine it. And so Christians, in facing east, we look for the coming of light. Light comes to us from the east and it leaves in the west. And so we look to the east to look for Christ, to look for his light. And then when we renounce Satan at our baptism, we turn to the west and spit on him and renounce him. So, also, what else was in the east that we've lost and we seek to return?
Eden
or paradise. And so that facing east is a longing. And in fact, the royal doors, sometimes they signify the closed doors of paradise. When the priest is praying before them during Vespers, if I have a reader and I'm praying those seven prayers of light before the royal doors are closed. And it's reminiscent of Adam's weeping outside the gates of paradise, unable to enter because of the angel posted there with the flaming sword. And we're kind of in a darkened world. Vespers, it's the sun has left, it's dark again. And we're kind of re-experiencing that alienation, that loss of paradise in which we know is open to us again through Christ, but which we haven't entered into fully at this point. And so we're seeking paradise. And so the clergy face this way and don't face us. Why is that? Anybody remember?
Okay.
They're on the trip too. They just happen to be a few steps, maybe at least figuratively, they're a few steps ahead of us, showing us the way, kind of like Moses leading the children of Israel to the promised land, or Jesus saying, follow me. We're headed somewhere, and the priest is headed there too, hopefully, so we're all in this, and of course in the altar, is symbolic of heaven and the kingdom of God, and we're all headed that direction. We're all looking out beyond ourselves to something greater than ourselves. We're not a closed circle staring at each other's faces and enjoying each other. We're we're all gathered together to look to the one who's greater and more glorious and who is our life and is our salvation. So, so the Great Litany is said normally before the royal doors facing east, as our general prayer is oriented. Great Litany contains the corporate prayer of the Church for the world. And so, in every major service, Vespers, Matins, and Liturgy, it's always taken. It's part of our universal prayer, and we want to look at it tonight, what it has to do with. If the Great Litany is said in a service, normally the Augmented Litany, which is the one that has the three Lord have mercies in it, has to be taken later on in the service. Strictly, the form of the litany is an exhortation to prayer. We say, "In peace, let us pray to the Lord." You know, the priest or deacon is calling on the people to pray, and he puts before us the things for which we are to pray, and we enter into prayer by paying attention and by saying, "Lord, have mercy," by responding. In peace, let us pray to the Lord. Okay, Lord, have mercy. We're beginning our prayer there, and we're responding. Strictly what the priest or deacon is saying is a bidding prayer. We're calling on the people to pray, and so your attentive participation is essential. It's possible that the priest could be saying that, and everybody else's minds could be somewhere else, not paying any attention, and no prayer could be taking place. Though we also believe that the angels and saints are present in one way or another, and that the people aren't praying, at least they are praying. So there's someone there to help us in our weakness, but we, each time you hear, one of those petitions, we should be constantly thinking about it. We should, we pray for for this God-protected land, its civil authorities, and those who serve in the armed forces. As you hear those words, you should be thinking about, we have a president. He's, rightly or wrongly, he's attacked, he's slandered, he's maligned, he's also justly criticized, but he's got a hard job, Lord, have mercy on him. Whether we like him or not, whether we agree with his policies or not, he has a job to do, and the scripture says that this is a government official, is a minister of God, to punish the wicked and uphold the right. And it takes discernment to discern between right and wrong. And it's very easy to make mistakes that have huge implications for many people. So we pray for these people, but we should be we don't have to sit there and really meditate on it because we don't have time, but there's a sense of when we feel the need. We have a government, and the government has to make laws and uphold laws and enforce laws and maybe sometimes reform laws, and they need help. And it's in our best interest to, ask us to pray for them, Whether the party you like is in power or not, it doesn't really matter, and especially if the party you don't like is in power, all the more reason to pray for them, that maybe they can overcome their usual pigheadedness from your perspective, and do something right for a change. God's able to do that. If he can talk through a donkey, he can, he can work through our present elected officials and unelected ones. Donkeys and elephants alike. I'm getting a little off on that petition, particular one. But there, we should be aware of what we're saying there, and really realizing this is a need that we're asking God for his mercy and for his help in this area. It's customary, certainly the priest or the deacon who is intoning the petition, as he does so, as he concludes it, makes a sign of the cross and bows to one degree or another. Pious Russians will, and the people often will do this too. It's not mandatory, but if you watch Pious Russians, every petition they'll cross themselves and they'll do a full bow to the waist. Most Greeks usually aren't nearly that expressive. They may not cross themselves at all, or many Greeks and Americans and some Russians too cross themselves, and there'll be a slight inclination of the head, or maybe a little more inclination, depending on the person, his piety and his physical capabilities and whatever else, But some people just cross themselves when they really want to kind of say an amen to that particular word. But customary, you know, there's a making the blessing ourselves with the sign of the cross at each petition is a kind of way of saying, you know, amen, I agree with that, in addition to our Lord have mercy. And then the people led by the choir. And the choir, of course, isn't in the service to perform a concert. Some parishes, this is the way it happens, and you know, maybe that's what has to happen there. But ideally, a choir is there simply to lead the people. The choir's parts are generally the people's parts, and so sometimes the choir has access to words the people don't have general access to, so you know, they can't sing along with those parts. But the choir is there to lead the people, to lead God's people in the singing and the responses. And so the people led by the choir respond and pray by saying, Lord, have mercy. And so this litany is given to us as all the other litanies. These words are put in our mouths and in our hearts because, as Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought. And so to keep us from vain words and from just wandering, and you know, sometimes when people get praying extemporaneously, they wander all over the place. In other places where I've heard where people, they think it's to encourage participation, they have anybody, you know, various people in the church compose petitions which are then read on Sunday morning, not in the Orthodox Church, but I've heard this in other places. You know, and people, all sorts of things get said in those kind of places that some of them you can say amen to, others you can't say amen to because they're very partisan or they're very special interest oriented, you know, and you, not everyone, it's not the universal prayer of the church. It's one person's particular concern, but it's not the universal prayer of the church. And so what's given to us is the universal prayer of the church. And this isn't all there is to say about prayer, but these are the things that are given to us as essential. And as we enter into them and we realize that these are things that should be in our prayer, both public and private as well, in one form or another. All right, before we go any further, any questions or comments? Okay. Let's see if we can probably get through about the first half of the litany tonight. But, the first petition is, in peace let us pray to the Lord. And in my reflections on these, I've been guided by Father Alexander Schmemann and Bishop Augustinus of Greece, who's got a whole two-volume series of homilies on the Divine Liturgy, of course, as well as my own experience here. But the first litany, in peace let us pray to the Lord. Father Alexander Schmemann, reflecting on this, says that the prayer of the church is a new prayer made possible by the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding. Christ is our peace. And as the scripture says, he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And so there's a peace in Christ possible for those who normally would be at war with one another. Those who wouldn't like each other, those that would exclude each other, those who would reject one another. And so, but this prayer to God is possible only if we're at peace. You know, we're called to pray in peace, not in war, not at enmity with one another, not in contention with one another. And so peace is a necessary and a precondition for effective prayer. In fact, husbands are told that they are to basically be at peace with their wives so that their prayers aren't hindered. And if a husband's mistreating his wife and they're not at peace, the implication is his prayer is not going to be very effective. It may even be hindered. It may accomplish nothing, in fact. So it's incumbent upon, especially on the husband, to make sure he lives at peace with his wife and he's not provoking her unnecessarily and, you know, making her life miserable so that she's resentful and angry all the time. But Christ is our peace, and we pray therefore to him, in him, in the wonderful certitude that our prayer is being accepted by God because of Christ. In contrast, prayer in peace, we are able to have peace because through Christ, you know, sometimes people pray and they don't think God hears them. well, we can have peace about that because through Christ, you know, our prayers are heard by God, and it's possible for them to be heard and accepted by God because of what Christ has done. And so our peaceful prayer is in contrast with, we could say, maybe with worried prayer or frenzied prayer, the prayer of those who are not certain that God will hear them or that he's kindly disposed to them. And I think a nice image of this is the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in the showdown with Elijah. Remember the story? Israel kept worshiping Baal, and Elijah was the last prophet of God left, and Israel, the northern kingdom, is ruled by wicked King Ahab and his even worse wife Jezebel. And so Elijah staged a showdown, you know, between himself and the 800 prophets of Baal and Asherah. You know, they and Elijah said, "All right, let's see. We each will offer a sacrifice, and whichever God answers by fire on the altar, that's the true God." And so you see this great showdown, and the prophets of Baal get to go first, and they spend all day dancing around their altar with the sacrifice on it, calling on Baal to hear them. And as the day wears on, they get more and more frenzied. They start cutting themselves with knives and trying to impress Baal. And then Elijah starts mocking them. "Shout a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, you know, or you know, maybe he's gone on a journey." And they just wear themselves out. And finally, as the day draws to an end, Elijah very quietly calls on the Lord, and fire comes down and burns up not only the sacrifice on the altar, but the altar and the water in the trench around the altar that Elijah had poured on the sacrifice to make it very clear that there was no foolery involved, you know. And but that to me, that's an example of that frenzied prayer. You know, I've got to impress God somehow. If I do enough prostrations, or if I go through enough whatever calisthenics they are, or, you know, I can make him hear me. And but our prayer is a peaceful prayer, resting with confidence not in ourselves but in Christ. Bishop Augustinus says, he mentions also there's another aspect of this based on Matthew 5:23-24. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "If you bring your gift to the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you." And here, when we come to the liturgy, we're coming to the altar. You know, we're coming. We bring our tithes and offerings. In a sense, we bring the gifts, the bread and wine that are being offered as well. But even more importantly, we bring ourselves. We bring ourselves as living sacrifices, and we're offering ourselves at each liturgy to God as a living sacrifice, and recommitting ourselves to Him, putting ourselves in His hand, and giving thanks to Him. And so here we come to bring our gift, come to the altar to bring our gift, which is ultimately ourselves. And if you are there to give your gift and you remember that your brother has something against you, Jesus says, leave your gift there at the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And so how can we pray at peace in church if we're at war with somebody else? You know, if we've, you know, we have an ongoing, you know, battle with somebody, a fight with somebody, we're embittered by somebody, or we're embittering somebody, we're not at peace with somebody, and we haven't attempted to be reconciled. You know, it's inimical to the kind of prayer we're to offer. And so, certainly before we go to communion, but even as we just come to pray, you know, as we become aware of that, the priority is to be reconciled with the person you're at odds with. And of course, not everyone will be at peace with us. And Paul says in Romans 12 that as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And the implication is it doesn't all depend on you. There are people who, just because of the color of our skin or their, you know, our appearance, are going to hate us and aren't going to want anything to do with us. And there's nothing we can do about it. You know. You know, and there's people we may have offended, and we'll go to them and say, "Forgive me, I was wrong. You know, I'm sorry, please forgive me," and they won't have anything to do with us. You know, and at some point there's not much more we can do. They're choosing to hold on to their hatred and bitterness and unforgiveness, and, you know, we probably should keep praying for them, but that's not a obstacle probably at that point to prayer or to communion. But But as Bishop Augustinus says, he quotes this passage, and he says, we're to be at peace with others before we worship, so much as it depends on you. Okay, those are my words, actually. I think Bishop Augustinus gave the quote. He tells a story of two Christians, a Christian named Nikephoros and another one named Saprikios, and they were, in the same church, and they quarreled. And Saprikios was offended by Nikephoros, and they'd had a falling out. It was a time of persecution, and Saprikios was captured and was going to be taken off to be put to death. And as he was being led away, Nikephoros came to him and said, brother, please forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've offended you. Please forgive me. And at that point, Saprikios refused to forgive him. He wouldn't forgive. He held on to the offense. And then as he was brought before the tribunal and threatened with the instruments of torture and death, he lost grace and he denied Christ because he wouldn't forgive. He had the opportunity. He wouldn't live at peace with his brother. His brother had offended him, but he wouldn't let go of it, and he wouldn't be at peace with him. And this is how serious it is. Unforgiveness, hatred, resentment, bitterness is a luxury we cannot afford as Christians. It robs us of grace, and it renders us vulnerable to all sorts of temptation and sin, and makes us a tool of the devil. Sometimes people get, angry by something a bishop's done or said, or something the priest has done or said or not done, and they get embittered. And at that point, because they won't forgive or they won't pray for the person, they end up usually start talking about it, gossiping about it, complaining about it. They end up infecting other people, and before long you have major problems, And we really make ourselves a plaything of the devil when we don't deal with our junk, deal with the, strive to live at peace with others. It's just utterly unconscionable and shameful in a parish when people gather together to worship and there are people among those people who won't talk to each other. Not because they just don't know each other or are kind of uncomfortable with each other, because they don't like each other, or because one of them's offended the other, or they just refuse to, I'm not going to talk to them anymore. That should never happen. It does happen, but those offenses will happen, but when they do happen, we need to address them and let them go so that we can pray in peace to the Lord and not be trying to be pious and we happen to glance across the church and see that person, all of a sudden our heart boils with hatred or anger or resentment or bitterness, because we see the face of that person who's offended us. No. That's not praying in peace to the Lord. So to have peace with God, there's peace on a couple levels here. There's peace with our fellow man, there's peace with God. And it's through Christ that we have peace with God. This is clear in the scriptures that Christ is our peace. He's the one who makes it possible for us to be at peace with God, our Creator, with whom before we were at enmity. It's Romans, 5 says, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And so Christ is our peace. He reconciles us with God and enables us to have peace with Him so that our prayer can be heard and not rejected or ignored. And He's also our means to have peace with one another. But to have peace with God and with one another makes possible the petitions which follow and the rest of the liturgy. This is one reason before liturgy we prepare at home with private prayer. So we prepare for communion especially, the private prayer. And we're called to have a recent confession and to deal with this stuff in confession. And I almost ask every time when people come to confession, have you forgiven all those who've offended you? Not because I don't believe you're trying to withhold anything, but because I think the matter is so important that just in case you have a chance, presumably you've prepared and you've had a chance to think, just in case, there's somebody there, you're kind of nursing something against or haven't let go of something, you have a chance to speak it out. And if we need to help you with the process of letting go of it, then we can help you. But But anyway, this is why the one reason for the confession, one reason for the private prayer at home before before liturgy. And then another thing, on a different, very different level, simply coming on time. How peaceful are you when you come in 10 minutes late, you know, and you're kind of rush to get there, and you didn't quite make it, and you're already off balance, and, you know, awkward, and you're coming in and maybe worried about disturbing people and feeling a little embarrassed, you know. Come on time, come early, and you can really be at peace. You know, it's peaceful to arrive before the liturgy starts, and we should be there before. Blessed is the kingdom anyway. But we can find our place, we can get settled, we can sort of calm our thoughts, get gathered, and be ready and really present when blessed is the kingdom, instead of, you know, still be thinking about the mad dash from the front door to the church, you know, as we're 20 minutes late or something. But to pray, and this is maybe a more mundane side of being at peace, but there's something to it. All right, we must... as Bishop Augustine says, going back to a previous point, we must have peace in our hearts even when we are wounded by all the injustices of the world. We must have peace with all men, the peace of Christ. And this is one danger of getting all caught up in politics and other, you know, current affairs, because it's very easy to take all these injustices and, you know, evils into our souls and to become indignant and, you know, have our favorite target of, you know, criticizing or hating, you know, if it just were for these people, things would be so much better. We can certainly be involved in those things, but, you know, I mean, sometimes, you know, people will tell me in confession that they maybe spend, you know, they might sit and listen to talk radio or watch news shows of one sort or another, and you listen to too much of that, you know, and you get all worked up and bent out of shape, and, you know, and I don't know if it's always worth it, you know. It's not bad to be informed, but, you know, we have to kind of watch our souls, you know, and see what's helping us and what's hindering us, you know. And if I'll just recount this, you know, because, you know, we're always told when we go through high school and college that, you know, you should be informed, you know, read the newspaper, and, you know, a lot of zealous young people in college maybe take out a subscription to the New York Times or something, you know, so they can be informed and really be sophisticated. But maybe, but some do, but, you know, but... It's interesting, you know, St. Silouan once had a conversation with a fellow monk who did like to read the newspaper, and he asked St. Silouan, I read the newspaper, I find it really helps my prayer, because then I'm kind of aware of what's going on in the world, you know, and I can really have, you know, feeling and compassion, and I can really pray. And St. Silouan actually disagreed with him. He said, something like, you know, the more... You don't need the newspaper. You know, the newspaper's full of lies. It's full of distortions. If you've ever been part of, you know, the subject of any kind of news story, you know how they may not...
It
gets twisted. I mean, they just leave stuff out, or they maybe put a little different spin on it. Maybe it's not even intentional. It's just... It's a hard task to get it right. And then, of course, plenty of times there's a deliberate twisting. And so... Or just... They're reporting what somebody said, but is that somebody really credible? Does that somebody really know what he's saying? You know, sources say that maybe those sources are reliable. Maybe they're, you know, floating a rumor, you know, to generate some other reaction out there in the populace. So, but St. Silouan said, you know, the newspapers are full of lies. And so, you know, really if you enter more deeply, you know, into Christ and in the Spirit, you will begin to feel, you know, God's heart for the world, and you'll be much better informed to pray for the world than you will be by reading the newspaper. So I just share that to counterbalance the be informed. And I'm not saying don't read the newspaper, I'm not saying don't follow the news, and I'm not saying don't vote or don't participate in politics, but, you know, there's a... we have to kind of weigh these things, and sometimes they get to be too much for us, and they become an obsession, or they just, you know, we get too burdened with all the junk out there, and there's a lot of junk out there, and if we look at it all, it weighs down on us, it pulls us down.
I see it every day, you know, when the market goes down a little bit, we start getting calls from people, and it's like, the world's coming to an end, man, you know, get your stuff together, you know, I mean, just incredible levels of paranoia, and it's just all a lot of, you know, sort of arch-conservative, you know, it's just, guys listen to all this stuff, and that's their reality, it's where they live.
My next-door neighbors did that right before the election, and the lady got really worked up. I mean, really, really worked up.
They get really, I mean, it's wild, the decisions people make.
But is there peace there?
No.
No, she was that's very upset. She was so
there
upset
is no
because
peace there.
She said that if Obama got in, that, you know, doom, it was total doom, you know, and she was so worried. She really was worried.
Yeah, mm-hmm.
Sure. You know, but I don't know.
But, you know, that's where, you know, a Christian has to have faith in God, you know, that it's God who, really, ultimately, God grants a particular person to have power, and it's granted for a season, and that person's judged by how he uses it. And often that person is God's means of judging us, too, you know, or maybe blessing us, or maybe both, you know, but... you know, but we have to see ourselves in God's hand and our lives as being in His hand, and that, you know, the times and the seasons, the duration of a country and its borders and its rulers are all in God's hands ultimately. And we may not always see the whys and wherefores of why this and why that, but, you know, as Christians, you know, we're rooted in Christ and we have peace in Him no matter what the storm is, political or physical or otherwise around us. And so we seek to be able to pray in this way. Doesn't mean that we stick our heads in the sand and just, you know, close our eyes to everything and pretend everything's great, because, you know, we know it's not. But anyway, all right. So in peace, let us pray to the Lord. Just a few verses on peace. I think they're probably on your handout. John 14:27, right after Jesus speaks about the Comforter, who's coming after Christ returns to the right hand of the Father, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So it says the disciples were troubled when Jesus told them that he was leaving them. They were afraid. He says, this Comforter's coming, and peace. Peace I leave with you. And we hear this several times during the service, don't we? The priest turns and faces us, makes a sign of the cross, says, "Peace be to all." And when he does that, you know, it's not me as a human being doing that. It's the priest, you know, in the grace of his ordination, imaging Christ. This is of Christ himself there as present, and this is Christ's words to us, "Peace be to you." You know, it's like as he gave that word to his disciples, he gives it to us. And we want to abide in that peace and pray in that peace so that our hearts aren't troubled and we're not fearful. Here's Psalm, what is it? Psalm 42 says, "Even though the mountains around us be removed and cast into the sea," you know, we're not afraid, you know, because we know in whose hand we are. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so through what Christ has done and by our faith in that, we're able to have peace with God and not be in a state of war because we're, you know, opposed to Him and we, you know, represent everything that He doesn't and vice versa. We're at peace. Romans 14:17, this is important even now as we get ready for the fast and always, "But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." So, peace is something fundamental to the kingdom, having peace in the Holy Spirit and abiding in that peace. And if the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, to be part of the kingdom means to have peace. All right, through Christ, we are at peace with God. We're no longer in a state of war. Okay. All right, now the response to all the petitions is, "Lord, have mercy." let's reflect on this response for just a minute. You know, most of the petitions have this as their response. There's one petition that has, granted, O Lord, but otherwise it's, Lord, have mercy. This is the people's response to the petitions in the litanies. It's really the shortest prayer of the church, simply, Lord, have mercy. but this prayer, this short, simple prayer, performs miracles in the scripture. We see Hannah praying in the tabernacle for a child, you know, with very few words, but with great cry of her heart, you know, for God's compassion to grant her a child. We see the Syrophoenician woman who came to Jesus interceding for her daughter, you know, saying, you know, basically, Lord, have mercy, you know, help us. And she got her wish. Now, when we think of mercy, we often think of it in terms, in judicial terms. You know, we think of mercy as, well, I did something wrong and I deserve punishment, but mercy is not getting the punishment I deserve. And that's true, that's part of it. But we can't, you know, if we think of it only in those terms, every time in the church we say, Lord, have mercy, you almost get the feeling that I'm, God, please don't hit me, don't beat me, please, don't hit me again, you know, that kind of feeling. And some of you might start to think, well, why do we, if God's so merciful and loving of man, why do we have to keep asking him to be merciful all the time? You know, we have to keep saying, don't hit me. Well, don't spank me, you know, don't send me to hell. Well, that's a part of it, but I'm not sure that that's the biggest part of it. Mercy is not simply the avoidance of punishment. The word mercy in Greek, eleos, is the same root in Old Greek as olive oil. Okay, and so this is a common root. And eleos, or mercy, translates the Hebrew notion of hesed, which is God's steadfast love or loving kindness, his faithfulness, his blessing, his strength, the rescue he provides, the outpouring of God's generosity. So it's more than just a judicial, don't punish me. it's a much bigger concept. And so we could say mercy is also not only avoidance of punishment, it's also the abundant gift of God poured out on us who don't deserve it.
Yeah. I have a question regarding that. Do you think it has something to do with language, because of the amount of influence that Latin has had on the English language, that just a lot of things come across as legalistic in our language?
Probably. And because we the Latin West, which became, you know, was both Roman and later Protestant, you know, has really had a very juridical view of salvation, a juridical view of Christ's work. And
the pre-Christian Romans were very legalistic. Yeah. You know, everything is centered around how the law defines something. Yeah.
I don't know that. I mean, there may be a root there in that, but I think the primary culprit is probably the way the theology developed, with the very kind of juridical understanding of things, and which obscured some of the rest of the picture. But the Latin being a kind of a legal Roman language probably contributed to that. Most likely did. So we could say mercy is also not just avoidance of punishment, but the abundant gift of God poured out on us who don't deserve it. So when we go to God and we say, Lord, have mercy, we're not just saying, God, don't punish me. We're saying, Lord, even though I have no claim on you because of my sins, I don't merit your goodness, I don't merit, you know, I can't just come up to you and say, give me what I deserve. You know, I've got a claim on you, pay up, God. Well, sometimes we do go in that spirit, don't we? It's a recognition that, you know, I don't really have a claim. I don't deserve, I can't demand anything good from God. But in humility, I come and say, Lord, even though I don't deserve it, pour out your goodness on me. You know, provide what I need, even though I'm a lazy bum, I've been ungrateful for the past gifts you've given me, and I haven't given you proper thanks. I've been grateful, and if, you know, 2 days after I received the great benefit, I forgot you and, you know, ignored you. We're basically saying, God, pour out your goodness on me who don't deserve it, on us who don't deserve it. And part of that's don't don't give me the punishment I deserve, but it's much more than that. So, again, in going back to my notes, it is as if we say, grant us, O Lord, that which we do not deserve and can never earn. Grant us thy presence, grant us thy Holy Spirit, grant us thy grace. You know, it's like I have no inherent right to call God Father. But through Christ, and through a baptism and the grace of baptism, you know, we become adopted children of God, and we gain the privilege of calling him Father, even though, you know, a created thing has very little in common with its creator. You know, I'm not, you know, by nature a descendant of God. I'm not a broken piece of divinity trapped in a body. I'm a creature that God brought into existence out of nothing. And he seemed fit to stamp me with his image, and through Christ, through his grace, call me his child. So I have the privilege of calling him Father, and that's again part of his great mercy towards us, that we can call him Father. Dare to call him Father, as we say in the liturgy. Yes, David.
Yeah. I was wondering, in Orthodoxy, you have the word of mercy or curia liaison. It's always the same thing. It doesn't have the Christi liaison.
No.
The curia liaison, Christi liaison, curia liaison.
No, we don't do that.
Yeah, I was wondering.
Yeah. So.
I was just a.
Yeah, it's something I haven't really. I've noted that, and I haven't. It strikes me when I've heard it as. Yeah, I don't want to comment on it really at this point. I don't know that I'm prepared to comment on that, but there is a. You know, we tend to. Lord. Very often it can be a general address for God, but it also very often when we talk about the Lord, we're talking about Christ. You know, the Lord is one of Christ's titles, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And so when we, you know, when Peter says it is the Lord, he means it's Christ. And so, you know, Lord have mercy then. You know, it can refer to the whole Godhead. It could also refer specifically to Christ. The thing is usually when that's done, it's Lord have mercy, you know, Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, Christ have mercy, and then it goes back to Lord have mercy. And when we change the one who's being addressed in the Orthodox Church, like Holy God is the Father, Holy Immortal, Holy God, Holy God, Holy Mighty is the Son, Holy Immortal is the Holy Spirit. And there's actually a hymn in the one of the services that makes that very explicit. Or when we, you know, the prayer tonight, vouchsafe, you know, blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes, God the Father. Blessed art thou, O Master, which is often how Christ was addressed, make me to understand thy statutes. And blessed art thou, O Holy One, the Holy Spirit, illumine me, enlighten me with thy statutes. So all three get addressed. And then in that Western thing, it's, are they just addressing the Father and Christ? Is the Holy Spirit being left out? Or it's a little... Anyway, we just don't do it. I don't know if I can give you a reason why, but... let's see. All right. Okay, so... Again, just reflecting on this response, Lord have mercy. We could also, it's almost as if we're saying, as I hear thy words, as we're in the service and we're hearing God, the words, the service, as I hear thy words, I who so often do not take them to heart or do them, you know, have mercy on me, even though I've been here before and I've made promises while I was in church and then walked out and promptly forgot them, you know, have mercy. As I approach thy holy mysteries, grant that they may be unto my benefit, healing, salvation of my soul and body, and not unto condemnation. You know, have mercy. I'm not fully worthy of them, you know, but have mercy. Be good to me anyway. I think this is connected with Psalm 22, the Lord is my shepherd. You know, one of the closing lines is, thy mercy, O Lord, shall follow me all the days of my life. thy mercy, thy goodness, thy overflowing abundance. Anyway, this to say these words requires a certain measure of humility. You know, if we're proud, if we're full of ourselves, it's going to be hard to say, Lord, have mercy, as many times as we do during a service. And it'll start to wear on us. You know, we'll say, God, why do we have to say, Lord, have mercy, so many times? You know, well, because it may take us all those times to say it once and really mean it. And all it takes is saying it once with our whole heart and with faith. That's all it takes. But, you know, to move God. But, you know, so many times we don't. It takes us a while to warm up. It takes us a while to engage. It takes us a while to really mean it. It takes us a while to realize how true it is. And even if I say it just this moment, the next moment's my time of need as well. You know, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace for help in our time of need. And really, every moment of my life is a time of need. I need God's grace now, but I need it now. And again, I need it now. You know, and our need for it never ends. And of course, we're told to pray without ceasing. And so, just because I said, Lord, have mercy 5 minutes ago, doesn't mean I don't need to say it now. Just because I said it this morning doesn't mean I'm free from saying it for the rest of the day. I mean, it might be enough for the day, but I think the more we enter into the life of God, we realize how much we need it, and we're not at all ashamed to say it, or resentful of saying it. All right, so that's a little reflection on our response, Lord, have mercy. Any questions or comments there? All right, I'll press on, or I'll be 3 weeks on this great litany instead of two. Second petition, for the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. The word from above, anathen in Greek, is the same word as we find in John 3:3, where Jesus says, except a man be born, usually translated again, but literally born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so we pray for that peace which comes from above, which is the same as that life that's given to us at our rebirth through baptism. We're born from above, which enables us to see the kingdom of God. We need this peace from above, Christ's peace from above, which is inside us, not the world's external peace, you know, not the priest, you know, the peace gained by a treaty where sides grudgingly make concessions and then there's still a kind of an armed hostility even though there's no active warfare going on. It's not the peace of a wild beast that's satiated with meat and blood, the meat and blood of its prey, and is just lying there with a full stomach, you know, resting. He's at peace in one sense, but that wild nature is still there, and as soon as that satiety is gone, he'll be up tearing another, you know, prey. It's not the peace just to be, you know, have everything nice and in order and comfortable and safe so we can just enjoy pleasure and our comforts. You know, that may be a gift from God, and it is if we're allowed to eat our bread in peace and not have to worry about, you know, blood in the streets and stepping out the door of our house and being murdered. You know, that's a great blessing and gift to not live with anarchy and, you know, civil unrest and disorder. You know, it's just kind of striking the other, I think over last weekend, you know, 50 people died in Juarez, Mexico in one weekend. 50 people were murdered. I mean, that's shocking. You know, I mean, that'll be, you know, over 3,000 in 1 year, and that's, no, 3,000, maybe 30,000, 50 times 300, no, 350, no, more like 15,000 in the course of a year. That's a lot of people to die in one weekend and in a city. And anyway, but it's not even just that kind of civil peace that allows us to go about our daily lives without worrying about, you know, losing our life to somebody who wants to take it for whatever reason. We ask for peace from the war of the evil against us that torments us, and again, that peace with God. The people of our time, I think this is Bishop Augustinus, the people of our time live only for the peace of the world. That is, they want a peace that will let them enjoy their material goods, that will let them eat, drink, and amuse themselves with animal pleasures, that will let them live without any thought about God. But this is not the peace which the man who is conscious of his divine destiny seeks. Of course, if we live just for our stomachs, which is a, you know, a metaphor for the whole, you know, the whole set of bodily needs and the pleasures associated with those needs, to have those met, you know, gives a certain measure of peace. But if we're aware of our divine destiny, this is not the peace that will satisfy us. A man who's conscious of his divine destiny, who is not completely corrupted by sin, feels within himself an evil which neither he himself nor any other man can cure. He knows that only by divine grace can this evil be crushed and defeated and his wounds healed. And so, you know, we realize, we see the image of what we should be, which we see in Christ, in the Theotokos, and in the saints, and we see how far short we fall of that, and we're not at peace. We see the harm we do to other people through our anger, through our hatred, through our impatience, through our selfishness, through our lust. We turn them into objects to be used and discarded when we're done with them, instead of really engaging them as people made in the image of God for whom Christ died. And we feel this, and we groan within ourselves over the ugliness and the wickedness in us, and we... you know, we can't, even if we have plenty of food to eat and a comfortable house to live in, we still feel that, and we seek to be changed. We seek to become conformed to Christ. So peace, this peace, for the peace from above, is a peace in our hearts with freedom from passions and intrusive thoughts. You can come into the liturgy, maybe you're not at war with anybody, you know, but your mind is full of thoughts. All these thoughts come flying into your mind. You know, you're worried about this. You're thinking about that. You know, what about this? You know, what? You know, I think about my to-do list after church, or I think about the test I have to study for. I'm thinking about the difficult situation at work and the layoffs that are impending. You know, and our minds are full of intrusive thoughts, and very often these are thrown at us by the demons who are trying to distract us from worshiping God and from keeping ourselves to Him. And they're relentless. You know, they point out stuff to us, and they, you know, and there's not peace there. There's distraction, there's unrest. And so we seek that peace from above, which is able to keep our hearts and minds quiet and at rest, so that we can really focus on the one thing needful and then engage the world again. The world cannot give that peace. It's a gift from above. This John 14:27 says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." To receive this peace is our first and most important goal together, along with the salvation of our souls. Man generally seeks peace in terms of this world, comfort, ease, and the peace we need is only from above. All right, so for the peace of the whole, let's see. For the peace from above we ask for, then for the salvation of our souls. Okay. Man is soul and body. To be a human being is to be a soul and body together. You know, you're not a fully human with just a disembodied soul is not fully human. You know, to be fully human is to be soul and body together. But the soul is the higher part, and the soul is the eternal part. The body dies and decays until the resurrection. But we get it backwards. You know, we spare no effort for the salvation of our bodies in this life. Whether it's through our gym memberships, our diets, our medical treatments, cosmetic, plastic surgeries, all sorts of things that we use to try to save our bodies. But do we really care for the salvation of our soul? You know, the higher, greater part of us in our culture is generally neglected. And do we even care for it at all, let alone give it more care as the more important part than the body, which is the less important part? Now, of course, we have to say the body's not evil. We're not disdaining the body, but we recognize the relative value and importance. So we want the salvation of our souls on the cheap. You know, we want to... we don't want to have to put much effort into it, and it's, you know, we'd rather worry about the wrinkles or something that are, you know, intruding on our faces, and you know, give a fly, you know, a lick and a prayer to God, I guess, for our souls. But as Jesus says, it does us no good to gain the whole world and lose our souls. This prose poem by Alexander Solzhenitsyn I've given you kind of expresses this, written in the heart of the Soviet Union, probably in the 1950s. He writes, at sunrise, 30 young people ran out into the clearing. They fanned out, their faces turned toward the sun, and began to bend down, to drop to their knees, to bow, to lie flat on their faces, to stretch out their arms, to lift up their hands, and then to drop back on their knees again. All this lasted for a quarter hour. From a distance, you might have thought they were praying. In this age, no one is surprised that people cherish their bodies patiently and attentively every day of their lives. But they would be jeered at if they paid the same regard to their souls. No, these people are not praying. They are doing their morning exercises. You know, and of course this was in the Soviet Union, you often had those kind of group exercises, you know, at the start of the working day to get everyone's blood moving and, you know, kind of keep them healthy so they could work long and hard. But you know, we do the same thing in our own culture, just in a little different way. You know, we work out, we get our jog in, we get our good food in, our vitamins, whatever. But, you know, if somebody really gets serious about his soul to the point where he's willing to fast for the health of his soul, for the healing of his soul, not just because a doctor told him to go on a diet, but, you know, to really curb his passions, you know, where he's willing to, you know, give a significant portion of his income as alms, you know, to help those in need, or you know, maybe not wear, you know, maybe shop for his clothes at Walmart rather than going to some fancy department store. And we start to take it to that degree, some people start to look at you funny. You know, they don't think anything of you on a big diet, you know, because you're training for the Olympics, because you have to have a medical procedure and you can't eat for 2 days before the procedure. And that's maybe uncomfortable, but everybody accepts that. But if you say, this is clean week and I'm keeping the fast strictly, and that means I eat twice during the course of the week, which I don't advise any of you to try at this point, but you know, if you would be talking about that, which you shouldn't, and you know, but if you know, just what's the normal fast is in the Orthodox Church during Great Lent, and you were actually doing that, and people actually knew you were doing it, I mean, they would think, have you talked to a doctor about this? Aren't you getting a little, you know, extreme here? I mean, that's really radical. I mean, they don't think about it. You know, if you're on a hunger strike for a political cause, that's okay. You know, you're a boxer and you're trying to lose weight so you can meet your weigh-in, your category weigh-in. Well, that's okay, you know, but for your soul? That's weird. So, anyway, we pray for the salvation of our souls. And, of course, the body participates in this. You know, the body, the whole human is sanctified. The whole human is saved. But, you know, the soul being the higher and more important part. If the soul isn't dealt with, the body won't be saved either. So before we pray for anything else, we must pray for the number one object of every Christian, or, you know, our eternal salvation. And if we aren't being saved or in the process of being saved, how can we hope to help anybody else in the world? You know, it's like a drowning man doesn't know how to swim, and you don't know how to swim either, and you're going to go try to rescue that drowning man. Or you know how to swim, but not very well. You go out there and swim and try to pull him in, he's probably going to pull you under, and you're both going to drown. You know. And so, you know, if you're not a super strong swimmer, if you are a strong swimmer, they don't advise you to go out and swim to grab somebody. You know, it's better to be on firm ground or on some firm place and throw a life ring or throw a rope or something and pull them in rather than trying to swim with them. But, you know, but the point is if we're not saved or in a position of stability and safety ourselves, we're not going to be able to help anybody else get to such a place. You know, often we may lose our own, you know, and sometimes you see this with people who, sometimes you see it with young women who really feel sorry for some ragtag kind of maybe a loser or just dubious character of a guy, and they think, well, I can save him. I can you know, help him out of all his troubles and rescue him. And, you know, and if we ourselves aren't really healthy and strong and in a firm place, that could, a lot of times it ends up destroying us. Jude says at the end of his epistle, have mercy on, we're to have mercy on them, but to have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. You know, there's a sense of, in some cases you, very healthy caution is, and sometimes you just have to say, commend that person to God, because, if I try to help this person, it's just going to pull me down. I'm not strong enough to do this, but, God is, and I just have to rid myself of my savior complex that I'm the one who has to help this person. But the point is, if I'm not being saved, if I'm not in a safe place, I'm not going to be much help to somebody else who needs to be saved. And so this is why St. Seraphim says, something like, work out your own salvation and 1,000 people around you will be saved. The way to save 1,000 people isn't to conduct a media campaign and, propaganda and, and whatever to try to get their attention. Work on your own salvation before God, and as you begin to be changed and the Holy Spirit begins to increasingly take up his dwelling in you, you'll become such a light that people will be drawn to you, and you won't be able to hide from them, even if you try. And we see this again and again in the lives of the saints. They wanted to stay away from people because of their own weaknesses, and they wanted to be alone with God, and yet when they reached a certain point, God revealed them, and they couldn't escape people anymore. every time they go further away into the wilderness, and people would find them again, and pretty soon there'd be a new monastery there, and then they'd run away again, and people would find them again, and there'd be a new monastery in that even more remote place. And
at that point, there's monasteries like almost on top of the North Pole.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Awesome.
Yep. That's right. So God has a way of glorifying his saints. And when they're to the place where they can really be of great help to others. All right. Petition 3. For the peace of the whole world and the good estate of the holy churches of God and for the union of all men, let us pray to the Lord. Good estate is the Greek word eustathia. It means a good standing, well-being, or good condition. So we're praying that the churches of God would be in a good condition. We have a condition of well-being. We pray not for our own peace, but for the peace of the whole world, of all men. But there can't be peace in the world unless we have peace within ourselves. We can't give what we don't have, and peace ultimately is something that comes from within, first of all. You can't... Again, you can make a peace treaty, and yet there's, the Treaty of Versailles after World War I, there was peace, all was quiet on the Western Front, but all was not quiet in the hearts of Germans and Frenchmen and Englishmen, and 20 years later, an even worse war broke out. And that's the world's peace. And that's not the kind of peace we want. Until there's peace in the heart, there can't be external peace that endures. Only by preaching and living the message of the gospel will the world come to know universal peace, as Bishop Augustinus of Greece puts it. Christ said that he came not to bring peace but a sword. So in a sense, we don't look for universal peace on earth, like the vision of, what Antichrist will end up promising, this... We don't have an expectation of that, perhaps. But we pray for, in other words, the kingdom is not going to come until Christ returns. the kingdom is not going to come without Christ's bodily return. And so we don't expect that. But we do pray for peace to prevail in the hearts of our fellow men, as well as in our own heart. And true peace, not just the absence of war. And that's a much deeper thing, and that forces each of us to deal with our own junk. Forces us to deal with what mom and dad did or didn't do to us years ago, what that girlfriend or boyfriend did to us that we still feel the pain of and don't want to let go of, and and those hurts, you know, if we don't deal with them, they end up hurting other people. You know, you had a bad relationship with your mother growing up, and you're a man, you probably take that into your marriage and end up treating your wife. You know, you're going to start reacting to her. She'll say something, and though, you know, she didn't do anything like your mother did, you'll hear something of your mother and what she says, and that'll trigger the whole reaction that you had to your mother that you cultivated over 18 years of living at home. You know, what your wife said really wasn't that provocative, but something, some way, something she says accesses that reservoir of hurt, that, and you lash out in a way that even surprises you sometimes. And so again, there can't be true peace without dealing with that junk deep in our hearts. And we all have it to some degree. You know, we live in a fallen world, and even the people who love us end up hurting us and disappointing us. And, you know, if we don't deal with that stuff, it affects us throughout life. Right. We pray for the whole world. We pray for the whole church everywhere, not just for ourselves in our own parish or even in our own nation. You know, we're not praying just for the church in America. We're not praying for just for St. Maximus Parish in Denton, Texas. We're not just praying for our own diocese. We're not just praying for the English-speaking church. We're praying for the whole church of the whole church, every language, every tongue, every people, and of all ages, you know. Those who've gone before us, those who are coming after us. And so we have to remember the church is much bigger than us in our own experience of it in our local parish. This is one reason I encourage people to, you know, to visit other parishes when they get a chance. I mean, we need to be rooted in a particular parish because that's how a lot of spiritual work gets done in us. But, you know, it's good when there's, you know, pan-Orthodox services or an opportunity to travel, and we get to, you know, it's good to visit other places because that gives us a broader perspective, you know, and makes us more aware of the whole church rather than just our limited, you know. Sometimes we get very attached to our limited, our local expression, which is not a bad thing, but if it becomes a barrier to us experiencing Christ in another parish somewhere else, then, you know, overcome that. All right, so we pray for the whole church. And the church, we pray for the church because the church has always been like a ship tossed in a stormy sea. In fact, you know, many churches are built, you know, the basilica-style churches, basically they're built in the form of an ark, you know, a big rectangle, you know, but evocative of the Noah's Ark and the Ark of Salvation, you know, the place of safety and salvation in a stormy sea. And so the church is the Ark of Salvation, of an icon in the altar that shows the depicts the church with the saved in the church sailing on the sea. And we pray for that church, for her stability and for her good condition. You know, while the church is pure and holy, and yet we sinners inhabit her and are being saved in her. And, you know, we can have disorder in the local church. We can have chaos. We can have infighting. We can have divisions. And, you know, the Church of Corinth had factions. You know, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. You know, and they were claiming, you know, descent from different apostolic men, and they were kind of in rivalry and competition with one another. You know, this can happen, but this is not what should be. So we pray for the church that these things would be saved from these things. and we pray that, let's see. We pray for the union of all men, that all might be united to one another by being united to Christ, united in Christ in his body, the church. See, this is our mission and the church's mission. You know, lots of people talk about unity. But true unity is only going to come through Christ. He's the only thing that can break down the walls of separation that separate us from other people. He's the one who breaks down St. Maximus talks about the various divisions in the universe. It's kind of mystical and difficult, but there's a distinction between created and uncreated, between God and everything else. There's a distinction in the created order, things that are perceived only by the nous, or the spiritual element of the soul, and those that are perceived by the senses. There's a division between things perceived by the senses, the things perceived by the senses, heaven and earth. You know, there's an aspect of heaven that can be perceived by the senses of earth. On the earth, there's a distinction between paradise, which was lost, and the inhabited world, the rest of the world that men inhabit. In the inhabited world, there's a separation between men and women. You know, and in Christ, these divisions are overcome, and the goal is, you know, in a cosmic way, he breaks down the separations in all these. In all these pairs, so the creature is reunited with the creator, you know, so that in the created order, there's not a conflict between the world perceived by the senses and the world perceived only spiritually. You know, all these things are rejoined and reunited. But the first one that's overcome is the division between man and woman, you know, But even then, just among men, you know, there's divisions between race and language and customs and all sorts of things, and state and region and sometimes these are pretty big. But you know, as the scripture says, you know, in Christ the dividing wall, the wall of partition, is broken down, and so Jew and Gentile, which once before the Jews hermetically sealed themselves from the Gentiles lest they be contaminated, in Christ that wall is broken down. The Greeks looked down on everybody else as barbarians because their speech was unintelligible to the Greeks. You know, it sounded like they were saying, you know, bar, 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 you know. So they called them barbaroi, or barbary, and barbarians. And cause that's what their speech sounded like to them. And, you know, the Greeks disdained those barbarians. But that wall is broken down in Christ as well. And that's the beautiful thing in the local church when you see, you know, hopefully you see different people of different races, of different tongues. You know, we have the blessing in the Orthodox Church of being aware of, you know, Greeks and Russians and Romanians and Arabs and even, you know, Japanese Orthodox and, you know, African Orthodox of various types. And, you know, we don't always see all that in the local parish, but we become much more aware of the kind of the Catholicity of the Church, both in its reality and also in what it's supposed to be. And in Christ, all these things that separate us from one another, you know, are broken down and are need to be broken down. And so we pray for the union of all men in Christ, in one body, Christ's body, the church. And of course, we're given that ministry of reconciliation. We're sent as ambassadors to carry on God's work of reconciling the human race with himself. And so we pray for this in the liturgy, in the union of all men, that we may not just be one because of some treaty we signed or some, you know, political compromise we reached, that we may truly, it's only in Christ that can unite, because people are so different. You have a Russian over here and an American over here, there's some things they have in common, but the differences are great. And you have a Russian and American coming together in marriage, and there's going to be tensions because the Russian mindset is different from the American mindset. Russian expectations are different from American expectations, and this can provide, you know, huge conflicts. It's really only in Christ that those kind of things can be overcome. And we know this from marriage, just from a man and woman of the same culture and the same speech. You know, there's a very, men and women have very different ways of thinking. They have different sets of expectations. It takes a lot of work for us to encounter each other and learn to hear each other and understand each other and really learn to love each other and serve each other. Take our whole lives to really master that. And and really, to really do this effectively, it's really takes God's grace to do this, because we quickly come to the end of our patience and we say, this person's too weird, and we're incompatible, irreconcilable differences. There's no difference. It's irreconcilable in Christ. Let me just say that. So, still, be careful whom you marry. You know, you may not want to deal with all the differences. There's some differences you just may not want to deal with. And you, just because it's it's reconcilable in Christ doesn't mean you should seek to have that reconciled in your own marriage. You know, we have to be, you know, as Clint Eastwood said, a man's got to know his limitations. And I always quote that, but that's a very orthodox statement, by the way, I think. And, you know, we have to realize, you know, that, you know, sometimes we may be asking, you know, foreign bride may be just so beautiful and ravishing and exotic and attractive, but maybe some, you know, because I had my opportunities to marry or to pursue a Russian bride when I used to travel over there, and my parents always strongly discouraged it, and I'm glad I listened to them because it would be a lot of work. And if it's given to you, and you know, God will give the grace, and it's blessed, you know. But it's not for everybody. So, all right. I think I'll conclude with this next one, and we'll go on next week. But number four is, for this holy house, for those who with faith, reverence, and fear of God enter herein. So here we're praying for this particular location, this particular church that we've entered. We're praying for the building itself, for those who with faith, reverence, and fear of God enter. So we pray for the local temple, which is the principal sacred object of the parish and should be the object of special care on the part of each parishioner, so that the Lord preserve it from fire, thieves, and other misfortunes, and that those who enter it do so with sincere faith, reverence, and the fear of God. You know, the church is a holy place set aside for prayer, for encounter with God. And so we pray that each person who enters it may find it so. You know, and this is a holy house. You know, a proper church, this is a temporary church here, but a proper church is consecrated. It's set aside. You know, that's what holy means. It's set aside for a special purpose. It's not for common use. You know, your knife in your kitchen you can use for any number of things, and you do. You know, you use it sometimes to open packages, sometimes to cut bread, sometimes to peel things, you know. Sometimes you might use it to try to open a lid, which you gotta be careful with a nice knife. But you know, we have a knife that we call a spear in the altar that we only use for one thing. You know, for preparing communion, you cutting the bread offered. That's all it's used for. You know, and you would be unthinkable once that thing is consecrated and prayed for and set aside for that purpose, it's unthinkable to take it and use it to open a letter. I mean, that would be a sacrilege. Because it's used to, you know, to prepare, you know, to divide the body of Christ for the distribution at the Eucharist, as well as for other things associated with that. And so the church is similar. You know, when a church is consecrated, when a church is built and then consecrated by the bishop, it's baptized, you know, it's sprinkled with holy water and, you know, with prayer. So it's baptized, and then it's chrismated, it's anointed with holy chrism. And it's set aside for this to be a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit and to be a place of worship. And once it's set aside like that, you don't hold a dance in there. You don't have parties in it. You don't, you know, there's a lot of things you don't do in there. It's only for prayer and worship. You know, you don't eat in it for a meal. You do that somewhere else. We do that here because this is not a permanent church, and it's, you know, we don't have room, and we are kind of have a dispensation to do it. But the problem is, you know, when you have a meal and you're drinking wine or vodka and you're doing it in the church, then you go into worship, you know, you've got conflicting sets of associations, you know. It's not just the pure association of worship and prayer. We've also got, oh, I remember that Pascha morning we sat in here and we, you know, drank vodka and we ate meat and we, you know, it's okay, but it's not, it becomes a conflict. And you can see, you know, when, you know, if there's a, sometimes we have association of a place with something we did. You know, you see a particular building, and you remember some shameful sin you committed in that vicinity or something. You know, and just seeing the place reminds you of the sin, or the event that happened that you don't like to remember. And we don't want any of those associations in the church. You don't want you to be telling questionable jokes in here, and then the next time you walk in, you look at the same icon you were looking at when you heard the person telling the questionable joke, and you remember the questionable joke. You know, there's so much static out there, we don't need it in here. And this is why the church discourages, you know, casual conversation in the church, you know. And we don't do common things in a consecrated church. Yeah, we can pray anywhere, and yeah, this is, in a sense, this is just a building, but, you know, we need all the help we can get. And the church in her wisdom has seen fit to set aside consecrated buildings for the purpose, exclusive purpose of prayer and worship, so that we have an opportunity to come into a place where there's no other associations other than holy ones, and where we have a chance, not a guarantee, but a chance, you know, to gather our whole selves, our attention, and to focus undistractedly on the one who made us and the one who loves us. And that's not easy, you know. It's not easy. We know it if we've ever really seriously tried to pray. It's not easy. You start to pray, and you even just come to church, and all of a sudden your mind's full of all sorts of thoughts. You know, your mind goes all over the place. You sometimes wonder, where are these thoughts coming from? I came here to church and I'm thinking about school. I'm thinking about, you know, I'm worried about money, you know, or, you know, you know, there's a great story of Sari Vaughan the Terrible, who was, you know, in church one Sunday, and after he came out, a fool for Christ, I don't remember which one, confronted him and said, "Why weren't you in church this morning?" And Sari Vaughan said, I was in church. And the fool for Christ says, "No, you weren't. You were there in the Sparrow Hills building your palace." Bodily, the Tsar was in church, but his mind was dwelling on his palace, you know, all the things that were coming together to make a beautiful place to live. And
he killed that guy.
No. Nope. The fools for Christ, even, you know, they were kind of, you know, like a bit like the court jesters in Shakespeare and other such places. They had a certain, they were foolish, they were revered, but they had a certain license to speak. They were viewed as inspired by God, and they were kind of protected by that. It was, you know, and they were given a certain license to speak, you know, that somebody else wouldn't have. And so there are several stories like this of a fool for Christ confronting a tsar, and in one case, you know, the fool for Christ is during Great Lent, and the tsar comes out of church, and he's walking along, and the fool for Christ is there eating meat. You know, and the tsar had seen this fool for Christ before, and he says, "How can you be eating meat? It's the great fast." And the fool for Christ says, "You know, how can you be eating your people?" Because the tsar was oppressing them, and he was killing them, and he was, you know, on the one hand, this is Tsar Ivan the Terrible, and he had a very pious side of him, but he also had a horrible, bloodthirsty, cruel, vindictive side. And so the fool for Christ, you know, is by breaking the fast, by eating meat, you know, shines light on the greater sin of the tsar oppressing his people. And the tsar didn't kill him, but, you know, he certainly didn't like to hear that. But I love the fools for Christ. There's some wonderful, wonderful stories associated with them.
Now, were they only in Russia?
St. John Max, was actually a
fool
for Christ.
Yeah, he was. One of the early ones was in Constantinople, but he was of Slavic stock. So I don't know if there's a certain something in Slavic stock that gives rise to fools for Christ. It seems like that's where they, most of them flowered, but they're not, I don't think they're exclusive to the Slavs.
Men and women, too.
Yeah, St. Ksenia of St. Petersburg. This was a fool for Christ as well. And sometimes you see this in Dostoevsky and some of the other great Russian literature. They'll be the village idiot, you know, somebody who's of weak, feeble mind, who yet is treated with a certain measure of respect. They have a special term for these people, but it's, they're not viewed as quite as saints, but they're kind of viewed as somewhat charismatic and somewhat holy by virtue of their affliction. And so, you know, people would always give them something to eat, or, you know, they may not always treated them perfectly well, but there's a certain It's kind of like when, you know, Russian prisoners, even murderers, would be sent off to hard labor in Siberia. You know, they used to be, they'd be shackled and they'd be walking, and the general peasant population would refer to them as unfortunates and would give them bread. You know, and would, again, it wouldn't, like today, you know, you see a murder and, ugh, you know, there's just disgust and, you know, you just, let's fry him, you know. And maybe he should be put to death, but you know, the spirit in which whatever punishment's carried out, you know, is everything. You know, you can see, here's my brother, this is someone made in the image of God who's committed a grave crime. You know, it's unfortunate that he's come to this place. This is a tragedy. And whatever his just sentence is, you know, God have mercy on him. And as he goes to his death or goes to his prison, and, you know, I can share my bread with him. I don't have to spit on him, and I shouldn't spit on him. You know, that could be me, but for the grace of God. So, all right, let me wind this up. I'm getting off on too many little tangents. But anyway, we pray for the church and the people who enter. We need to pray in church, not just at home. You know, so there's, and we'll talk about this in other places, but Christ taught not only private prayer in the closet, but also public prayer of the many gathered together. He himself frequented the temple. You know, he the apostles did until the Jews finally threw them out of the temple and wouldn't let them go in again anymore. And then the temple was destroyed. Nobody could worship there. But as long as the Jews permitted the Christians to worship there, they did. And then, of course, they eventually established their own places of worship. But public prayer and private prayer are both necessary. And so we err gravely if we say, well, I'm going to pray at home by myself. And, you know, what's the difference praying at home or praying at church? They're two different sides of the same coin. We need both. And neither one is a long-term substitute for the other. But we'll develop that in another place. The church is a place distinguished from all other places because it is dedicated solely to prayer, as Bishop Augustinus says, and I've made that point already. When the priest serves God's gathered people, the church becomes heaven. Though our feet are still on earth, our souls are in heaven, worshiping the true God in spirit and in truth. Especially at the liturgy. The liturgy is really an ascent. You know, we leave our homes, we gather together in the house of God, and we're aspiring to enter into the worship of the angels and archangels around the throne of God. We leave and lay aside all earthly cares, and lift up our hearts to the Lord. You know, and mystically we ascend into heaven to participate in that eternal worship. And God deigns to accept our feeble singing, you know, and not look down on us in comparison with the singing of the angels. We join our feeble voices, and how does the liturgy put it? I can't remember right now, but it's something like, you know, he deigns to accept our worship. He condescends to accept it, even though he has got, we're in competition in a sense with the angels. We're not really in competition. We're joining with them, and we're learning to worship as they do. But anyway, but there's this, an ascent. And so while we're on earth, our hearts are ascending to heaven. And the more we focus, the more we, you know, are prepared and are cleansed, the more deeply we can enter into this. So we're to love this holy house, to care for it, to keep it holy, to protect it from those who would desecrate it. We also pray not only for the house, but those who enter with faith, reverence, and fear of God. This shows us how we should enter the church. You know, we come in with faith, with reverence, and with fear of God. And it's not only unbelievers, you know, scoffers, atheists, others who, you know, different faiths who might disparage the church, but also those who profess Christ who do not live according to their faith. You know, they can desecrate the church by their presence. Not that the church is really desecrated, but the point is, when we come in, you know, our goal is to come in with faith and reverence and fear of God. If we're living an ungodly life, in a sense we're bringing what's not holy in. And of course we come in because we need to, and this is a place of cleansing for us. But the goal is not to stay in that condition. Our goal is to be changed and not to year after year wallow in our muck and drag it into the church with us. We see Christ chasing the money changers out of the temple, you know, so we're misusing the the house of worship, turning God's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And this also touches on our how we dress in church. You know, our dress in church should always be modest. When we come into church, we're trying to give our attention to God, focus our whole attention there. And if we're wearing clothes, or not wearing enough clothes so that our appearance causes people to attention to be turned to us, you know, whether we're modest or not. I mean, you could be perfectly modest, but if you're in a parish that generally shops at Walmart and you're wearing Calvin Klein, you may end up distracting, you know, others. Maybe not. I probably wouldn't notice, you know, but somebody else might. And I'm not saying it's a sin to wear Calvin Klein, but my point is that there's a kind of, even if you're covered and decent, there can be a kind of an ostentatious display in what we wear and how we wear it. And so, you know, if the motive of our heart is to draw attention to ourselves, you know, we walk in and it's like, look at me. And we intentionally wear things that will catch people's eye so that they'll look at us. We, you know, wear minimal clothes so that people's eyes are drawn to parts of our body other than our face. You know, we're violating, you know, standard, the Christian standard of modesty and decency, and we're leading our brothers and sisters astray by drawing their attention to us rather than allowing them to have as much possible opportunity as putting their attention on God. Now, we can all walk in perfectly decently attired with a decent spirit, and we can get distracted with one another. But we don't want to make it harder for one another. And so that's the whole, you know, kind of purpose of Christian modesty. And, of course, the question of women covering their head, it's the same thing, you know. And partly, there's a question of the angels and the sign of, you know, authority on the woman's head, but there's also a veiling there of the woman's beauty and glory, which is usually her hair and her face, you know, and so that, one, she's not tempted to, by her jewelry and her elaborate hair, whatever she does, to want to draw people's attention to herself, but also so that her appearance is less likely to be distracting to others, you know, and especially to men who are very easily, eyes are very easily caught by the beauty of women. I mean, it's just a fact, you know, and so we recognize one another's weaknesses and we condescend to them. We try to keep from making one another stumble rather than, you know, adding fuel to the fire, raising the barriers even higher. But anyway, with faith, reverence, and fear of God, we recognize this is God's house. It's not, it is our home, but ultimately it's His house. And we recognize that, you know, we need to conduct ourselves in a way that's respectful of Him and not treat it as our own bedroom or something. So, let's see. As Bishop Augustine, let's see. Yeah, I'm not going to quote that. All right. I'm going to stop there. So I'm sorry for going on probably longer than I should. But anyway, next week we'll finish the Great Litany, and then we'll go on.